God's doing a new thing, isn't he, in our community? Won't you stand with me right now and say,
you know he's doing it. God is doing a new thing. You know he's doing it. God is doing a new thing. You know he's doing it.
Okay, you can shut up. All right. If you weren't here 2 weeks ago, we introduced a new mini-series on DC Talk's song, New Thang, is our theme song. We actually watched part of the video last week. I'm not going to make you do that again. Harla, I got to apologize to you. You had a great rock background in one of our songs, fit perfectly. And in the last song, we had the New Thang album cover as background for the And I'm actually quite sure that that is my fault from me learning the system and clicking around in there and trying to get my stuff in there. So not terribly inspiring, but we'll roll with it. So we're still going through the Gospel of John together. So this mini-series is kind of a part of that. And it's a look at how God was doing a brand new thing with humanity through Jesus Christ. And I've entitled the series, A New Direction. And this is part two. I said in that sermon prior to my vacation that in order to understand the dramatic new thing that Jesus was doing, to get the drama of it, you really need to understand the old thing that God was doing through the Israelites. And we took a little time looking at a couple of major concepts within the Old Testament, covenant and law. And today, what we're going to do is to understand the old thing, we're going to look at a couple of those laws in more detail that God gave to the Israelites. So, are you ready? All right, here we go. So first off, the Israelites were instructed in the Old Testament law not to intermingle with other nations. Remember that Israel was in a special relationship with God. He was going to dwell with them in a unique way. They would be his special people, and he would fulfill a pledge to bless the whole world and save the whole world through them. Israel's part of the agreement was not to sin, to follow God's law perfectly. Ugh. Well, one of the strong cautions in the law was for Israel not to intermingle and associate with the other nations around them because God was worried that they might get tempted to break God's law, that they might get swayed by that culture or tempted to worship the gods of those peoples. So the Israelites were to be set apart from the other nations. That's the law. Look at Joshua 23. Be very strong, Joshua says. Be careful to obey all that is written in the book of the law of Moses without turning aside to the right or the left. Do not associate with these nations that remain among you. Do not invoke the names of their gods or swear by them. You must not serve them or bow down to them. You're to hold fast to the Lord your God as you have until now. But if you turn away and ally yourselves with the survivors of these nations that remain among you, if you intermarry with them and associate with them, then you may be sure that they will become snares and traps for you, whips on your backs and thorns in your eyes until you perish from this good land which the Lord has given you. And unfortunately, Israel went on to establish quite a pattern of forgetting this law. And they did intermarry at times with the other nations and associate with the other nations. And it did eventually lead to disaster for them. Of course, there was always a group within Israel that did faithfully abide by this, by these laws. There were many people that paid attention to them and followed them. Faithful Israelites were still thinking about this law all the way up until Jesus' day. In fact, there's a really good example of Jews trying to follow this law of not intermingling with the other nations in the New Testament in Jesus' time. During the years that Jesus was teaching, one of the groups of people that the devout Israelites tried hard to stay away from was a people that lived right smack dab in between two largely Jewish areas of Palestine, and they were called the Samaritans. I'm going to put a map up, although I think there's no hope of you actually being able to see anything here. It was much bigger on my computer screen, of course. Samaria is the middle section, kind of the top of that yellow part, all right? That's where the Samaritans lived. You'll see that it is north of Judea. And if you could read the map, you would recognize city names like Jerusalem and Bethlehem and Bethany and Jericho in Judea. You'd see the Dead Sea, you'd see the Jordan River. And then if you go up above Samaria into the pink part that says Galilee, you'd also recognize some city names there. Nazareth, Jesus' hometown. Capernaum, where a lot of the disciples were from. And Sea of Galilee and so forth. So right smack dab in the middle of those two are where the Samaritans live in Samaria. And the Jews were trying very hard not to associate with the Samaritans. Kind of tricky with that, with the locations of things. The Samaritans are an interesting group. If you've studied the Old Testament, you may recall that right after King Solomon, Israel split into two kingdoms. A very sad thing. After that point, there were two kings and two nations. The southern kingdom took the name Judah. It kept the capital city of Jerusalem. It was loyal to King David. The northern kingdom kept the name Israel. And they were located right where Samaria is on the map. And eventually they said, we need our own capital. And if you could see under the region Samaria, there is a city named Samaria. And that became the capital of the northern kingdom. And eventually that's why the whole area became known as Samaria. The kingdom of Israel, or the kingdom of Samaria, existed for 200 years before God's judgment upon their sin fell upon them. At that point, the Assyrian military came in and wiped them out, conquered them. The Assyrians killed many people. They took the leaders of that northern kingdom and a lot of the people and scattered them, putting them in different lands. It's a way the Assyrians broke the will of the remaining people. Just took the leadership and the bulk of the people and scattered them in lands and then took people from those lands and brought them back into Israel. So now what you have left in that area is some Israelites and then people from all kinds of different nations. And as you'd expect, there was more intermarrying that went on and associating. And some of the Israelite religion continued to be practiced, but it got intermixed with the religions of these other nations, just like Joshua had warned that it would. They lost their racial purity. They still read the law of Moses, but they did not read the Psalms or the prophetic books as scripture. They eventually built their own temple on Mount Gerizim, which is also real close to Samaria. Again, if you could read the map, you'd see Mount Gerizim there. So they built a temple, and that's where they worshipped God. The Samaritans of Jesus' day are the descendants of those people, the intermixing that happened after Assyria came and wiped out the northern kingdom of Israel. And something I find fascinating is that to this day, to today, there's still a group of people in existence called the Samaritans. And they claim to be descendants of the Israel tribes of Ephraim and Manasseh. And they still celebrate the Passover on Mount Gerizim, even to today. Isn't that amazing? Well, the Samaritans and the Jews in the New Testament area, they did not like each other very much. The Jews considered the Samaritans to be an unclean people. Rabbis in Jesus' day taught that if a person ate bread served to them by a Samaritan, they might as well be eating swine's flesh. And, of course, Old Testament, you were forbidden to eat pig. So that was a bad thing. In Luke chapter 9, there's a story of Jesus wanting to travel from Galilee in the pink down to Judea. He sent some followers ahead and tried to arrange a place for them to stay in one of the villages in Samaria, and they were rejected. I actually didn't remember this passage. I think it's interesting. Those villagers actually said no to Jesus. You can't stay here because you're on your way to Jerusalem and you're a Jew. So the Jews were trying to abide by the Old Testament law that told them to stay away from other people groups, still in the New Testament. All right, we're setting our table for our passage in John today. We've got the fork and the knife on the table now, all right? We understand the Old Testament law that Jews were not to intermingle with other cultures. And that's our fork. And then we've also taken a look at an example of a people group that was still being shunned by the Israelites in obedience to that law in Jesus' time. That'll be our knife. So let's get the spoon on the table now. Make sure you get your silverware on the right side of the plate. I can never remember which one that is. The other Old Testament law I want to look at today is the command to worship God in the temple. This was a law for the Israelites in the Old Testament. Deuteronomy 12. You must not worship the Lord your God in the ways of the nations around you. but you are to seek the place the Lord your God will choose from among all your tribes to put his name there for his dwelling. To that place you must go. There bring your burnt offerings and sacrifices, your tithes, special gifts, freewill offerings, and the firstborn of your herds and flocks. We said that Israel, that God promised to abide in Israel in a special way. He was going to live with them, and this starts to explain how he was going to do it. He would choose a specific place for his name to live, his spirit to live. And this is where the Israelites were supposed to come and worship. So this command was followed by detailed instructions about how to build a tabernacle where God's presence would live. This tabernacle eventually was abandoned for a more permanent structure, the temple in Jerusalem, and it was built along the same pattern of the tabernacle. And God's Spirit was there. But even though God was among the Israelites in this way, and we talked about this a few weeks back, there still needed to be separation between a holy God and a sinful humanity. Remember our discussion about how the tabernacle and the temple both had multiple layers to them. The common people could come into the courtyard and offer sacrifices, but it was only the priests that could go into the actual building area, and then only the high priest, and only once a year, could go into the Holy of Holies, which is where God's presence really was. There was still a separation. There needs to be separation between sin and God, and God is not messing around with this. You look back, remember when Moses was invited onto Mount Sinai and God was going to give the law to him to give to the Israelites. God says to Moses, warn the people before you come up here, don't set a foot on this mountain because my presence is there, and if you set a foot on this mountain, you will die. If people came into the holy areas of the temple and the tabernacle into inappropriate areas, or touched holy items, they would die. There needed to be this separation between God's holiness and man's sin. So it was an amazing thing to have the God of the universe living in a unique way among you, but there was still this separation between humans and the Spirit of God due to sin. Okay, so our table is set. We've got the fork, the knife, and the spoon. We understand a little bit about the old thing that God was doing with Israel. So let's take a look now at Jesus on another trip that he took when he was doing the reverse. He was heading from Judea at the bottom of our map, heading to Galilee at the top of our map, crossing through the land of the Samaritans. We're going to look at 42 verses. It's lengthy, but it's a good story. So John 4, verses 1 to 42. Now Jesus learned that the Pharisees had heard that he was gaining and baptizing more disciples than John, although in fact it was not Jesus who baptized but his disciples. So he left Judea. He went back once more to Galilee, and he had to travel through Samaria. So he came to a town in Samaria called Sychar, near the plot of ground that Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there. And Jesus, tired as he was from the journey, sat down by the well. It was about noon. When a Samaritan woman came to draw water, Jesus said to her, "Will you give me a drink?" His disciples had gone into the town to buy food. The Samaritan woman said to him, "You are a Jew, and I am a Samaritan woman. How can you ask me for a drink? For Jews do not associate with Samaritans." A quick pause there. She is right to say, she's right to have surprise in this. The fact that Jesus talked to her because she's a Samaritan, that's already a surprise, right? We've looked at that. But just simply the fact that she's a woman makes this shocking. Commentator William Barclay writes that the strict rabbis in Jesus' day forbade a rabbi to greet a woman in public. In fact, many of them would not even speak to their own wife or daughter or sister if they saw them in public. There were Pharisees, and this is amazing, there were Pharisees who were even called the bruised and bleeding Pharisees, because they shut their eyes when they saw a woman on the street and they would walk into walls and houses. So yes, this woman was very right to be surprised that Jesus was talking to her on multiple levels. She was right to be surprised. Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that asks you for a drink, you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." "Sir," the woman said, "you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where can you get this living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us this well and drank from it himself, as did his sons and livestock. Jesus answered, "Everyone who drinks this water will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks the water I give them will never thirst. Indeed, the water I give them will become in them a spring of water welling up to eternal life." The woman said, "Sir, give me this water so I won't get thirsty and have to keep coming here to draw water." He told her, "Go, call your husband and come back." "I have no husband," she replied. Jesus said, "You're right when you say you have no husband. The fact is you've had five, and the man you have now is not your husband. What you have said is quite true." "Sir," the woman said, "I can see that you're a prophet. Our ancestors worshipped on this mountain." Remember, they had a temple built on Mount Gerizim. "Our ancestors worshipped on this mountain, but you Jews claim that the place we must worship is in Jerusalem." "Woman," Jesus replied, "believe me, a time is coming when you will worship the Father neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem. You Samaritans worship what you do not know. We worship what we do know, for salvation is from the Jews. Yet a time is coming and has now come when the true worshipers will worship the Father in the Spirit and in truth, for they are the kind of worshipers the Father seeks. God is Spirit, and his worshipers must worship in the Spirit and in truth." The woman said, "I know that Messiah, called Christ, is coming. When he comes, he will explain everything to us." And Jesus declared, "I, the one speaking to you, I am he." Just then his disciples returned and were surprised to find him talking with a woman. But no one asked, "What do you want?" or "Why are you talking with her?" Then leaving her jar, the woman went back to the town and said to the people, "Come see a man who told me everything I ever did. Could this be the Messiah?" They came out of the town and made their way to him. Meanwhile, his disciples urged him, "Rabbi, eat something." And he said to them, "I have food to eat that you know nothing about." I love the disciples' response to this. Jesus says, "I have food you don't know anything about." And they say to each other, "Did someone bring him food? Where is he hiding this food? What kind of food is it?" Gotta love the disciples. "My food," says Jesus, "is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work. Don't you have a saying, 'It's still 4 months till the harvest'? But I tell you, open your eyes and look at the fields. They are ripe for harvest. Even now, the one who reaps draws a wage and harvests a crop for eternal life, so that the sower and the reaper may be glad together. Thus the saying, 'One sows and another reaps,' is true. I sent you to reap what you have not worked for. Others have done the hard work. You have reaped the benefits of their labor." Many of the Samaritans from that town believed in Jesus because of the woman's testimony. "He told me everything I ever did." So when the Samaritans came to him, they urged him to stay, and he stayed 2 days. Because of his words, many more became believers. They said to the woman, "We no longer believe just because of what you said. Now we have heard for ourselves, and we know this man really is the Savior of the world." I want to draw two brief points out of this passage. The first is that another element of the new thing God is doing through Jesus Christ was that the term "special people of God" was no longer going to be defined as Israelites, a people commanded to stay away from the other nations. That's the old thing. This offer of getting into a special relationship with God was now being opened up to the nations, indeed to the people of the entire world. The conversation with the Samaritan woman is just the beginning of this. We understand it more fully in later biblical texts and teachings. But it's very clear from this passage, Jesus was offering the gift of God, living water that bubbles up into eternal life, to this shunned woman from another nation, an immoral woman, the same gift that he was given to the Jews. Can you imagine being a Jew at that time, how hard this shift would have been for you to grasp? After centuries of being told that they were the special ones and they should stay away from those heathens so they don't get soiled by their sin. Now all of a sudden God flips it completely around and says, not only are you supposed to not shun them any longer, you're supposed to embrace them. You're supposed to love them like brothers and sisters. You're supposed to share with them this offer of salvation, that God has forgiveness and living water. Yeah, I think that would have been hard if I'd been an Israelite, if I'd spent a lifetime trying to be obedient to this law of not intermingling with the other nations. And then this guy Jesus comes and says, no, it's the opposite. In fact, those sinners are going to be just as special in God's eyes as you are now. No way! You think there might be some jealousy? God, this isn't fair after all of these years. How can you do this? Do you see why many might have rejected Jesus' teachings in this matter? Shocking. God's doing a whole new thing through Jesus Christ. Second and final point. Whereas in the Old Testament times, God's Spirit resided in a unique way within the temple in Jerusalem, and that's where people were to go to worship him, Jesus says, now that day is done. That's the old thing. Now you have access to worship God everywhere because God is Spirit and he is everywhere. Woman, Jesus replied, a time is coming when you will worship the Father neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem. Time is coming and has now come when the true worshipers will worship the Father in the Spirit and in truth. For they are the kind of worshipers the Father seeks. God is Spirit, and his worshipers must worship in the Spirit and in truth. So this is a huge switch as well. There are plenty of passages in the Old Testament to indicate the Israelites, you know, didn't think that God only was in the temple. He was the God of the whole world, and his Spirit had dominion over the earth. But God had said he was living in the temple in a special way, and they were supposed to worship there. So that they're trying to obey that. This is a new teaching. You will no longer have to travel to Jerusalem in order to worship God. You can worship him wherever you are because God is Spirit, just like we did this morning, connecting our spirits to the Spirit of God in this building. And what's this living water that Jesus is talking about in this passage? Jesus answered her, if you knew the gift of God and who it is that asks you for a drink, you would have asked him and he would have given you living water. Whoever drinks the water I give them will never thirst. Indeed, the water I give them will become in them a spring of water welling up to eternal life. What's he talking about here? Well, we can jump ahead three chapters and see what the author John thinks he's talking about. Take a quick look at that passage, John 7. On the last and greatest day of the festival, Jesus stood, said in a loud voice, let anyone who is thirsty come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as Scripture has said, rivers of living water will flow from within them. And the author John says, by this he meant the Holy Spirit, whom those who believed in him were later to receive. Up to that point, the Spirit had not been given since Jesus had not been glorified. Jesus taught that after he died, rose again, and ascended to heaven, the Holy Spirit would come down and live within his followers. Incredible. So the second reason that you are no longer going to need to travel to Jerusalem to worship God is because now, if you accept the gift of God, God's Spirit is going to come live in you instead of the temple. That's a pretty amazing concept. Now you have access to worship God everywhere, Jesus tells this woman, because God's Spirit lives in you. He goes with you. Because of Jesus' sacrifice for us, the scary walls of separation that Israelites were still experiencing in those days, between God's holy and powerful Spirit and sinful humanity, those walls have been broken down. God can see us as sinless, because Jesus paid the price that we owed. And the God of the universe can send his Spirit and come into you because now you're a sinless creature. The gracious gift of God. So God is doing a whole new thing through Jesus Christ. His message of salvation is for all people. And because of his sacrifice, every person who believes can now become the temple of the Holy Spirit. Wow. Well, we've looked at two stories over my last two sermons where Jesus begins to explain that he's taken things in a new direction. Isn't it interesting that both stories involve conversations with women? We got the Samaritan woman here. Last time it was the woman caught in adultery. He initiates these major changes in conversations with women. We already saw how lowly women were considered in that culture. I mean, if you and I were trying to set up a new popular religious movement, we might not have done it in this way. It wouldn't have been popular. Not only were these people women, but look at their characters. One was caught in adultery, a crime punishable by death. This woman, married five times, living with another man who's not her husband. These are the people that Jesus reveals his new plan to. I mean, just in that alone, we see Jesus is doing a new thing. By the way, do you remember who the first person was that Jesus appears to after he was resurrected? A woman, Mary Magdalene, who had been demon-possessed prior to meeting Jesus. So this gives us all hope, doesn't it? If you are a sinner deserving of death, and we all are in this building, Jesus still wants to talk to you. If you are a person who is looked down upon by our society, not popular, shunned, not wanted, well, guess what? Jesus still wants to talk to you. He offers you living water. He offers you a path to forgiveness and healing and the Holy Spirit living with you all the way up until he takes you to eternity to be with him. So that's incredible news. And if you haven't experienced that in your own life, this living water coming to live inside you, boy, you need to take that step. Come talk to me this week. We'll have a conversation about how that can happen for you. And if you've already experienced this great news, guess what? You need to be out sharing it. The harvest is ripe, Jesus says. There are so many people in Madison and the surrounding community that are dying for living water so that they won't thirst again. Be involved and helping God spread the living water. Lord Jesus, I say again this week that I'm so glad that I live in the era of Jesus, in the new thing. Lord, not that it would have been bad to live in the old era, because you know you are the same yesterday and today and forever. Your goodness would have been there too, but I love what you've done through Jesus. I love that you see the people that the rest of us look down on, or that society looks down on, that you see those people and you reach out to them, and those are the ones you go to and you talk to them and you offer them life. Man, teach us to be that way, Lord. Help us to see the harvest. Give us the gumption to get out and spread your news, spread your good story. And you know, I also love, Lord Jesus, that you look at me, who is a sinner. You know, if that had been me back in Mount Sinai, I probably would have been the one who walked up and put my foot on the mountain and died. I'm a sinner. But boy, do I love that you can look at me as sinless. What grace. And because of this, you can dwell within me in the same way that you dwelt in the Jerusalem temple. Are you kidding me? That doesn't seem right, Lord, but that's what you teach us. Please be in us, God. Holy Spirit, be in us. Be alive in us. Help us to feel your life. Help us to hear your leading, to sense your love. Remind us, Father, we get so busy and we forget to take advantage of this incredible relationship we have. We forget to talk to you and to listen to you. Be in us, Lord. You are good. Amen.